So we continue our series here in 1 Samuel, and as we have first looked at Hannah crying out to the Lord and him giving her the desires of her heart, and contrasting that with the evil of the house of Eli, we see that God is putting a picture before us. Israel is in trouble. They have been in this period of the judges for much more than what might come across to you if you read the text. The period of the judges, we don't have exact dates, but it's around 400 years of people doing what is right in their own eyes. As I've said before, I'll say again, if you read the end of the book of Judges, I don't know when to tell you to read it. If you read it at the end of the day, you won't go to sleep. If you read it at the beginning of the day, it might ruin your day. But it's horrifying. It's supposed to be horrifying because it's showing us what human beings like us become when we do what is right in our own eyes. Israel needs a king. They shouldn't need a king, but they do because they are not hearing the words God himself delivered from Mount Sinai that should have been enough to shake every generation of the future to their core and say, I must do what he says. But sin in them and in us has run too deep. And so a judge instructing people is not enough. They need a king. The problem is they want a king like the rest of the world has. And God says, no, you need a king after my own heart. And so we see the desire they should have in Hannah. Lord, I'm in a terrible place. Please deliver me in your mercy. I don't deserve it. I'm calling upon you who I know does merciful things. Versus the house of Eli and his wicked sons doing whatever they want, and Eli himself doing nothing to stop them. Yes, he confronted them with mere words, as we saw last week, but he should have had them put to death for what they were doing. And he did nothing but some mere scolding. And so, this week we come to chapter 3, where God calls Samuel to become the prophet who will prepare the way for the king who is a man after God's own heart. But he, again, David, is not their Messiah. We know he will also fail, and he is the one who is foreshadowing the king we all need to save us. I've told you several weeks, you'll probably get tired of the analogy because it keeps playing out, but Samuel is very much a foreshadowing of John the Baptist. Coming at the end of a 400-year period where our text says God was not speaking. So John the Baptist comes after the end of a 400-year period where God was not speaking. Samuel is a priest, not John. John's the prophet. Samuel's a prophet and priest to prepare the way for the king. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel served the Lord in Eli's presence. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and prophetic visions were not widespread. One day, Eli, whose eyesight was failing, was lying in his usual place. Before the lamp of God had gone out, Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord. I'm just going to have to comment here. Just please see those things. The Bible never gives you details in these historical narratives that are just meaningless, aimless stuff. Why would the author record that Eli's eyesight was failing? Is that crucial to the narrative? Physically, no. Theologically, yes. It's a picture of a guy who can't see, who can't discern, lying there in his usual place, and here's Samuel in the temple serving. But Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was located. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." He ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "I didn't call," Eli replied. "Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Once again, the Lord called, "Samuel." Samuel got up, went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "I didn't call you, my son," he replied. "Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Sorry, running commentary week. Did not know the Lord is different from the way Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord. He was not familiar with the Lord calling him, is what that means. He knew the Lord in a saving, worshipful way. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Once again, for the third time, the Lord called Samuel. He got up, went to Eli, and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli understood that the Lord was calling the boy. He told Samuel, "Go and lie down. If he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came, stood there, and called as before, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel responded, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "I am about to do something in Israel that will cause everyone who hears about it to shudder. On that day, I will carry out against Eli everything I said about his family. From beginning to end, I told him that I am going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity he knows about. His sons are cursing God, and he has not stopped them. Therefore, I have sworn to Eli's family, the iniquity of Eli's family will never be wiped out by either sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the Lord's house. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." "Here I am," answered Samuel. "What was the message he gave you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide it from me. May God punish you and do so severely if you hide anything from me that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and did not hide anything from him. Eli responded, "He is the Lord. Let him do what he thinks is good." Samuel grew. The Lord was with him, and he fulfilled everything Samuel prophesied. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word, and Samuel's words came to all Israel. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, make sure you're listening, okay? Because if God wants you to learn things from his word, it's very important. And what he wants you to know every week is that he loves you, kids. And that he wants you to know how you can show God you love him, right? So have you ever gotten into a fight with maybe a brother or sister or a friend or a kid in the neighborhood? And you're used to playing with each other and having fun, but they did something that made you mad. And you said, "I'm not talking to you anymore." And maybe if they try to talk to you, you're like, and you won't listen. Has that ever happened to you? And maybe have you, maybe someone did that to you, right? Maybe you made them mad and they wouldn't talk to you. That doesn't feel very good, does it? No. What if God treated us that way when we sinned? Wouldn't that be awful? If we did something bad and God said, "I'm not going to listen to your prayers. I'm not going to do anything for you. I'm going to turn away from you." That would be the worst thing ever, wouldn't it? So even though we do things like that to other people, and other people might do it to you, you can know God will never, ever, ever turn away and not listen to people who trust in Jesus. And why can we know that? Because he promised, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Forsake you means I'll have nothing to do with you. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to care for you. I'm leaving you. And God will never do that. Why is that? Because Jesus said, "I'll take that kind of punishment for them so they don't have to." Do you remember what Jesus said when he was on the cross? When he was being punished for all your sins and my sins? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God did turn away from Jesus because all of our sin was on him. But did God stay turned away from Jesus? No, when he died, he rose again, didn't he? And that was God saying, "You paid for their sins once and for all, but you didn't do any sins. So I'm bringing you back to heaven, and you defeated sin and death so these people who trust can live forever." And because Jesus was perfect, God treats anyone who trusts in him as though they're perfect. Are you guys actually perfect? Uh-uh. And Pastor Tom is not perfect either. But God loves me and loves you like you are, because that's what Jesus did for you. Isn't that amazing? He would do that. So next time you know you've done something wrong, don't think that God won't hear you when you pray. Don't think God's like, I want to wait for them to do something good till I care for them. That's what the devil wants you to think. When you know you've done something wrong, go straight to God and say, God, I'm sorry. Thank you that you keep loving me and help me to change. So keep that in mind as you listen to the rest of the sermon, okay, kids? All right, thank you for listening. So we've talked a lot about self-trust, doing what's right in our own eyes. And this week we're going to see God's role in this. How does God respond to our self-trust? So it's important to see that individuals in this story are representing more than just themselves. They're pointing to how God is going to deal with Israel. And so, how does he respond to their national self-trust? And then remember that they're telling you your story, okay? So first, how does God respond to our self-trust? First, he graciously speaks to us. He graciously speaks to us. Second, he reminds us that he will reject those who persist in self-trust. He will reject those who persist in self-trust. And finally, he persists with those he has called. He persists with those he has called. So first, as we are struggling with self-trust and doing what's right in our eyes, and it's a continual struggle, what does God do to us in the midst of that? He speaks to us. He graciously speaks to us. So the text went out of its way to say the Lord rarely spoke to Israel in that 400-year time period that was so chaotic and destructive. And please know that is very different from today. God has sealed up his revelation in the Word. So we should not look today like, wow, it's been 2,000 years. When is he going to start talking again? When are we going to get some more prophets? Don't expect them. We live in a much better chapter, a far, far better chapter than what Israel lived in back then. We not only have the completed Word of God that tells us about the finished work of Christ, we also have the Holy Spirit in us in a way they did not have. Yes, the Spirit brought them from death to life. They couldn't have done that. But we are indwelt by the Spirit of the risen Christ, a gift they did not have because he had not died and risen. John goes out of his way to explain that many times in his gospel. So please don't confuse their time of God not having prophets with our time not having prophets. They would have given anything to have what we have. So God is permanently speaking to us because of the Word and the Spirit. And as some of you know what's coming, I apologize that I have, someone described me as Taco Bell one time. Same five ingredients, but you just kind of keep repackaging them in different ways. I don't try to be that way. I hope I'm not that way, but I do love Taco Bell. Anyway, we have to understand what we mean by the fact that God is continually speaking to us. God is continually speaking to us. If you define that as him speaking to you the already revealed and completed Word of God, the Spirit has so much to say to us, but it's bringing to mind what he's already revealed in the Word. The Spirit of God will not reveal to you new things that are not already in the Word. He will help you apply the Word as he either is convicting you of sin or comforting you with the gospel. And since he only reveals to you what's already written, that is a huge motivator for us to be familiar with what is written. If you have never read or heard anyone teach to you on the book of Obadiah, He often gets thrown under the bus, doesn't he? Like the one obscure book. Anyway, if you've never read the book of Obadiah and no one's ever taught you or preached you the book of Obadiah, don't expect the Spirit all of a sudden to reveal to you the book of Obadiah. No, he wrote it down for you. Go read it. And then once you've read it and meditated on it, now he has more to remind you of and more to convict you of, more to comfort you with as you need those things. More to guide you, more ways to shape your wisdom around what is biblical instead of what the wisdom of the world tells you. So, it's kind of a sidebar to the sermon, but we're talking about God speaking to us. I know there's so much confusion out there as to what that means. God speaks to you through the written word. He speaks to you through preachers when they preach the word and only when they preach the word. And he speaks to you when he preaches to you through his sacraments. And then as the Spirit brings to mind, as he is shaping you and molding you, the word of God in his ways through just the way he shapes us into being like Christ. But knowing the word is how you have more for him to be shaping you with. So look at the situation here. It's a pretty miserable one. Their leader, the high priest, Eli, can't see. He can't discern. And you see what that looks like spiritually. His sons are cursing God, committing atrocities punishable by death by the law of Israel, law of Moses. And he scolds them, does nothing about it. And yet, God speaks. You think, what a pathetic mess. Why would God persist with these people? They aren't rising up against their own terrible leadership. If they had zeal for God, they would. The leader's not doing anything. And yet God says, I know what my remedy is for this situation. I'm going to start speaking to them again. Because that's what they need that will help them change. Not only does he start speaking through Samuel, but this actually marks the beginning of the confirmed prophetic office for many ages to come in Israel. 400 years of next to nothing. And now God's speaking again because he is doing something great. A beautiful thing we see here in this is that God, with them and with us, is always, put it in all caps, underline it, circle it, arrows to it, highlight it. God is always the one who moves first to reconcile us to himself. Whether it's in bringing us from death to life when we are powerless to do anything, or now when we are struggling with sin. And he moves first to convict us of the Spirit, to comfort us with what has been done in Christ so we aren't just convicted to despair, and works in us the gratitude we see there in Romans 12. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. He's always the one who moves first. That's why he describes our sanctification process as what? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That is not cause for you to be like, sweet, let me put my feet up and grab the remote. No. What he's doing is moving you to action. Moving you, as he reminds you, you are armed with my armor against the powers of darkness. Wage war. He will move that in you. Moving you away from fear, away from doubt, and saying, if Christ has already defeated sin and death, what am I worried about? He moves to bring us to that point. And I hope you fall on your knees, not literally right now, but at some point, fall on your knees and thank him that he does not wait around for us to show enough whatever for him to think acting is worthwhile on his part. I did not hear that in the churches I grew up in, but I certainly heard that in the evangelicalism I was surrounded with growing up. And so it just seeped in through osmosis. I don't know how many analogies I heard that God is there waiting for you just to show enough whatever for him to finally act. I'm just thinking like, what is he waiting? What am I supposed to do? When is it going to be enough that God finally relieves me of all these struggles? When will my life finally look like these before after shots I keep hearing in everyone's testimonies? So if you struggle with that, please know, God is the one who moves first. He's not waiting for you to exhibit a level of faith, response, vigor, denial, whatever. Ask him, keep your promise to move, keep your promise to complete what you started, and God will be faithful to do so. We see this illustrated wonderfully throughout the Gospels and many of Jesus' actions and his teachings. In Luke 15, we see two different parables right next to each other, showing us the kind of God we serve, that we are in a miserable state, very much like Israel at the time. God moves before they have their act together and speaks truth and grace to them. We see here in Luke 15, verse 4. What man among you who has had 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and coming home calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who didn't need repentance. Or, what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost." I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over the one sinner who repents. Do you have that image in your heart and your mind of what God did to bring you to himself? That God went out to find you, an unrighteous person. Look how much effort is listed there on the part of the shepherd, on the part of God, to go find you. And how much effort is given on the part of the sheep who made their way halfway back? None. And do you feel, don't make this all about your emotions, okay, but do you accept, do you own, do you live in light of the truth that God rejoiced the way we see here in bringing you from death to life? That does not shape my life nearly enough. I confess often I feel that God had some executive order. He saved me, and now it's my job to manufacture some joy in response. That God would find great joy in bringing me from death to life is incredible. I hope you find it to be so as well. And if you don't, ask God to do what he loves to do. Bridge the gap and bring me to a place where I'm finding that joy in being saved that you showed in saving me. So as I said to the kids, so I say to you, look at this story. Praise God, he does not give us the silent treatment in response to our sin. But boy, does it seem realistic and convincing that he would. And I'm sure we have all felt that. And I do think there is very much the perception and feel of distance between us and God. That is 100% on our part, not his. God cannot and will not distance himself from you. You may think he has. You may even try to distance yourself from him. But please picture your endeavors to be as effective as that of Jonah's. I hope we chuckle that Jonah thought, like, I bet if I just run to this city, God won't find me. And it's as ridiculous as my cousin when he was little, 2-year-old kid, had been told not to have any more cookies. He comes out into the living room, his mouth is covered in chocolate. Eric, were you eating cookies? And his arms were behind his back, and he turned to walk away, and they were full of cookies. That's as effective as Jonah's efforts were. If you think you can distance yourself from God, it's that kind of folly. If you think he'll turn from you, that folly is even worse, because he has promised nothing will make him turn from you. kind of wish I'd given you all a homework assignment that before starting 1 Samuel, you all would have read through the book of Judges. Because it makes you disgusted with Israel, and it makes you want God to not help them anymore. Don't do it. You know what they're going to do. Praise God, He doesn't operate the way we would. And though we often project our weaknesses on Him, He does not turn away from us in response to our sin. He turns towards us. He comes to a situation as pathetic as this one and says, the remedy is for me to speak and to be gracious towards them, to change them. And that's what He does to each of us. And let's praise Him for that. So in response to our self-trust, He speaks graciously to us, but He also reminds us He will reject those who persist in self-trust. That does not mean a loss of salvation. It means a continuing in rebellion against God, never having trusted in Him. So in verses 10 through 14, we see the sum of what He called Samuel so that He could reveal to him. And God Himself is highlighting how severe this punishment is going to be. It's not the norm. He says, Samuel, I'm going to tell you something that's going to make everyone who hears it shudder. And that is a good thing. I don't think God expects Christians, and I will never try to do this as your pastor, to scare you straight, because that appeals to your own self-desire and self-preservation. That is not loving God. But we must consider on a regular basis what the acts of treachery that we do, still even as Christians, what those acts deserve to show us how ridiculous they are, to help us turn from them. And so God says to them something fairly rare that we hear. He says, their sins will not be wiped out by sacrifice or offering. And what we're seeing here is that God alone decides whether our sins are going to be pardoned. We can't punch in some formula and just get it on some kind of demand or right we think we have. I told you last week, Hophni and Phinehas were not worshiping false gods. They're worshiping themselves. And so they were offering these sacrifices regularly. They were offering prayers to Yahweh. They were not telling people to go worship Baal or Molech. They're pointing people towards Yahweh through these rituals. But what God is saying is they can try that all they want. If they think these rituals will save them, they can think again. They have rejected me. God uses the language of, they have cursed me. We don't have any record in their description of their sins of them actually verbally cursing God. And the word used for curse there can mean also living in contempt toward. But I think it's good that the translators here highlight the idea of cursing God. You don't have to just use words to curse God. The language most commonly used for this word is blaspheme. You can blaspheme God without words by acting as though you profess faith in Him, but rejecting Him with your life. Again, this is not trying to scare people who grew up as Christians into some kind of change. What it is designed to do is highlight, we have the same kinds of things today. People who are confronted with a life that looks nothing like Christ whatsoever. Like, I prayed the sinner's prayer, get off my back. I was baptized, so what? I go to church. What's your problem? Get off my back. People who are trusting things other than Christ. People who trust in outward motions and rituals. And think that will be enough to cover them. We don't see God say things like this to general unbelief. I'm going to do things that are going to make you shudder, people in such and such region that have never heard of me. No, there is judgment. There's knowledge of God everywhere. Psalm 19 is clear. There's no language where God's revelation is not heard. But this kind of specific judgment is reserved for those who would blaspheme God, who would say, yeah, sure, give me the benefits, but I want nothing to do with him. Again, all of us have done this. I hope we realize that. If someone else is coming to mind here, man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. Maybe this would shake them up. First and foremost, all of us do things that take God's grace for granted. And that's what they're doing. So again, you can complain officially to Presbytery that I'm being repetitive if you want, but I'm not trying to scare you straight with this. I'm trying to make you, or I can't make you do anything. I'm hoping God's word makes you take a serious look at your life and says, Lord, I am clinging to Christ. Please show me the things that I do that are inconsistent with that. Show me where I take your grace for granted and help me change. I'm disgusted by what I look at there in Hophni and Phinehas. And if my life is doing things like that, show me and free me from bondage to those things and help me wage war against them. Move me with gratitude for what Christ has done so I find these things, these ways I take your grace for granted to be despicable. And I find your grace to be such a beautiful thing that I long to run to you and turn away from such things. So that's what God does for believers by showing he rejects those who persist in these things. Well, if there are those who don't believe and they receive that rejection, why would I want my life to look like those people who do those things? Why would I want to live a life that looks like I take his grace for granted? No, I want to live a life that says I cherish the grace of God. But I need God to move and change me because I can't just gut it out and do it with my own efforts. That would be the response of the era of the judges. Do what you think is right. It's all on you. What God shows us here is, as helpless as Hannah was to change her circumstances, she clung to the Lord. So helpless are we to change our circumstances. God, move me to fight the urge to take your grace for granted. And finally, God helps us, or God responds, I should say, to our self-trust by showing he persists with those he has called. Not up to us, once he's saved us, to finish the job by doing a good job of clinging. And it's up to how well I cling. No, those he called, he perfects. He starts and he finishes. And so we see this persistence here. Eli, part of his, again, what shows him being not perceptive, his lack of sight, it takes him 3 times to figure out God's calling Samuel. It shouldn't have. Samuel isn't figuring it out either. And God is not saying, I said Samuel. We have a lack of good sound transmission in our house. That could be a blessing if you don't want to hear certain things. But if somebody is upstairs in our house and you call them, you're not going to hear them respond to you, and they're barely going to hear you. And so often, both parties are indignant when the communication finally happens. I called you 3 times. I responded 3 times. Well, clearly I didn't hear you. Well, I didn't hear you. Okay. There's no frustration with God here. He calls, and he calls again, and he calls again, and finally, the 4th time, he persists. And he's using Samuel to show, I am not done with this nation. I'm speaking to you because through you, I'm going to speak to them, and I'm going to persist with them. I'm going to deal with the house of Eli. That's one of the ways I'm going to actually care for them. I'm going to give them good leadership. Do they deserve it? Absolutely not. Go trace the last 400 years of despicable rebellion, and yet here I am continuing with them, and I'm going to give them a man after my own heart. So I don't know in what ways you have traced God's persisting with you, but I hope you do. I hope it's a regular thing. Remember, God tells people so often, particularly in Joshua, but throughout the Old Testament, set up stones here. Put up a reminder. And when your kids ask, tell them what happened here hundreds of years ago, so everyone's remembering the grace I have given them, because it's still with you. I want you to know how long ago that was, because I'm still with you. I want you to be in awe of that. And this text tells us that God was with Samuel. That's not just geographic. God's nearby. God's with him. God is for him. And a prophet represents God to the people. That's his job. If God's with the prophet, God is with those the prophet is speaking to. And after 400 years of nothing, God is still with these people. And what does the text say? Everybody knew. God's talking again. God's speaking again. God is with us. One of the most amazing prophecies about what Christ would accomplish for us is God being with us. We see in Matthew 1, after the announcement to Joseph of what this son who was going to be born to him would be. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This is back in Isaiah. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son. They will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Again, not just, hey, Jesus is hanging out in Israel. God's here. No, God is with us. He is there for them. He is going to fight sin and death for them and be victorious. And his victory will be their victory. So God's way of dealing with the despicable era of the judges, all their horrible self-trust, is to come, speak to them, remind them to turn. If you persist in this, there's no hope. But for those who believe, I'm with you. I'm for you. And we see Samuel preparing the way for them to see that picture. So, if God keeps promises to those characterized by the period of the judges, 400 years of consistent horror, please be reminded and convinced that God will keep promises to you. That he is with them. If he is with them, he is most certainly with you. And being with you means he is for you. He is fighting for you against your old nature. He is fighting for you against the brokenness of this world. He is most certainly fighting for you against the attacks of the powers of darkness that seek to make you doubt his promises. God will never leave you or forsake you. And let this story show that to you. And ask the Lord to help you cherish his presence with you, his persisting with you, and that would take the form of you being invigorated by the gospel to fight against the desire to trust in self and to all the more vigorously trust in him.